coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK, and welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. Today, we will look at the lessons for the 19th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Genesis 32, verses 22 to 30, Psalm 121, 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 4, 5, and the Gospel is from Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. This is the lesson we begin with, and here is David Weber.
A key word in this gospel lesson is the term for time, or for a time, chronon. You can hear the word chronos in there, in chronology. And this focus on the movement of time, I think, is essential in Jesus's assertion. And I think it's an audacious assertion that prayer overcomes discouragement. Now, you get the idea that Jesus already knows that this is not going to be obvious, that prayer overcomes discouragement, and we'll say more about that later, because he characterizes this discouragement defeating prayer as something that could deal with the common frustration of dealing with a legal official. Officially, the judge in this parable was there to serve the law. But in fact, the judge, in not fearing God, was egocentric, which leaves little room for serving others. This is oftentimes our experience with things that are official. And prayer is posited as the thing that can overcome this kind of discouragement and frustration. And the prayer that overcomes bureaucratic discouragement is characterized not by an abstract definition, but it's characterized by a widow's effectiveness in being stubbornly persistent. And in that persistence, she does not overpower the judge. Or rather, as we said in the beginning, the phrase "for a time" kicks in here, and it indicates that prayer is effective because it makes an ally of the movement of time. So the judge's utilitarian cost-benefit, self-interest, selfishness could not be overpowered, but it could be outlasted by employing time in prayer sustained by persistence. So Jesus is saying that prayer is a part of a whole system of understanding of how God works in this world, and that prayer is an aspect of patience and letting God work through the movement of time. So how does a sermon address such an audacious claim that prayer is our most important asset in dealing with real-world disappointment? I really think that the claim that prayer effectively overcomes discouragement is audacious because we don't actually believe it instinctively. I think that all of us, like the judge, we believe that matters are solved by the will to power, by having the power to exercise our will, that frustrations are always overpowered and not outlasted. And if you want to test this, it's easily tested, this audaciousness of the parable. That sometime when you're experiencing an existential problem, say in a church, the question will always arise, what are we going to do about it? When the question comes up, try answering, "We will persist in prayer." And prayer will be not considered an effective path to overcoming that frustration. Prayer will be more an admission of incompetence or ineffectiveness or defeat or escapism or superstition. Prayer is not considered by us the way that Jesus is considers it as the thing that overcomes discouragement. So all of us, I'm going to make a universal claim here that all of us, whenever discouragements arise in our life, we would rather trust our so-called competency. We would rather have worldly usefulness. We would rather have a corrupt judge on our side than have to depend upon God to be really present as God has promised. We would rather overpower rather than outlast this corruption. So prayer, this invitation to prayer meets us at a very important part and a very important weakness in our lives. Prayer outlasts corruption because corruption is a stage of dying, while prayer is an act of living. Prayer expects the intervention of the eternally living God to do what he promised. While the common prayer connects the worshiping community, when we gather in worship and have this common prayer, we are being not only connected to God, but connected to one another in God's common cause. And it's that connection that outlasts the frustration and corruption. Living connections with God and with one another always outlast self-interest, which is only effective in the short term because it always and only concerns that isolated single individual who is without these connections. Yet, because prayer expresses our faith in God, it rejects the desire to have the power to overpower others. It's a radical declaration to live by a different way in this world. It's not waiting for a world to come. It is actually the promises that it is effective in overcoming discouragement in this world. And then the passage ends strangely, but it makes sense. Jesus wondered if living faith would endure in this world. So Jesus himself seemed to think that this kind of faith that prays rather than opts for power is a human impossibility. And yet, elsewhere in Scripture, with God, there is nothing that's impossible. So if we think that prayer, it does seem impossible, it probably is. And yet it presumes that the living God is there, who is quite good at dealing with the impossible. Prayer expresses the possibility of the impossible. It rejects power while practicing that kind of waiting that expects God to intervene, and that waiting can wear down the self-centered utilitarianism of the official judge.
It seems like for most people that prayer is only successful when it's answered, and answered exactly in the way that it was prayed for. How do we move in this direction? How do we encourage the people in the pew to see the whole, even just the act of prayer, as something that works a benefit?
This would be fun to be preaching on this, because the one thing I've noticed is that Jesus doesn't define prayer. And we can't presume the disciples knew, because in the Gospels, they asked Jesus to teach them to pray, right? So here's this word that's used commonly among us religious people, but no one really knows what it is. And so what you've done, we think, as your question or as your comment indicates, Ethan, we think that prayer is only intercession, asking for things, and that's part of it, right? But you've also then say, no, prayer is a part of a whole system of connections that doesn't only ask for things. At times it praises God, at times it just complains about the world as it is. So I think this is why so many thinkers have said, you know, once we enter into this strange world of prayer, we're going to need guidance, and the best guidance comes from the Psalms. Now, how would that go over? Say, yeah, we'll define prayer, but it will take 150 Psalms in order to do it. I don't think you would be able to keep the concentration very long. So I think prayer is just something. It's like the atmosphere that we breathe. It's just something that we do without even knowing what we're doing. Now, the prayer that overcomes is the prayer that is the persistence of the widow. I want to say that that almost comes down to how an individual prays. Like each of us knows that we should pray. Like each of us knows that we should eat. No one can determine these things for us. We're going to have to, in a way, figure it out ourselves. Do you agree with that?
Well, I don't know, because sometimes we don't have the words, and so they have to be given to us, like in the liturgy. And then maybe over time you make them your own.
Well, and that's where, I mean, you're way ahead of me. It took me a long time to recognize that the liturgy is a prayer, and that it's not just kind of an empty ritual. It's really a gift of being able to, you know, at least during that time, I know that I will be praying because it's scripted for me. My biggest problem then is just keeping my focus on the prayers that are offered. Well, I think this is one of those things that you just repeatedly teach, but the circumstances themselves offer the opportunity for prayer. And the fact that we sustain the whole language of prayer and the reality of prayer in common prayer or worship, I think, is really front and center in what this passage says, is that persistence in prayer is one of the is the key feature, at least in this parable. So the psalm, as we said, the psalm is the prayer book of the church. And in the psalm, it gives us an angle on what prayer is with the word forevermore. Somehow, prayer transcends the movement of time, the chronos, the chronology of time, and it allows us to live in the forevermore while we are living in time. And it recognizes that we are discouraged. I'm discouraged often. And the way that the Bible, the psalm, treats this is that this discouragement has to do with what I think time should be delivering. And it's doing it slowly, or it's not doing it at all. When in fact, discouragement is overcome. Well, it's outlasted, let's say, when we actually live outside of time and in God's presence. So this discouragement is effectively outlasted by prayers to God. The psalm says, who truly guards your going and your coming now and forevermore. That's it. That's what transcends time. Yes, in time we go and come. And yes, in time we want certain things done. But the now only makes sense because it is moving towards the forevermore. God is present in the now time, even in the time of frustration. And that's where prayer is ignited, in knowing that the frustration already by God's presence is being transcended, is being outlasted, because his promises are forever. Now, again, that's why it's so easy for people to say, well, prayer is just superstition. Prayer is not real. It's just the last resort for the weak and the lazy. It's easy to say, unless in fact, over time, prayer actually does what Jesus promises it does in outlasting discouragement. So prayer gives reasons why it is reasonable to distrust things like bureaucratic power, who make all, the bureaucrats make all sorts of inflated promises that they can claim, but they don't deliver. And they can't deliver because they're not the ones who, as the psalm said, created the mountains. If you want to actually make a request, go to the being that created the mountains. And then the psalm treats these majestic mountains as monuments to the truth, and that the only real help is the help that comes from the Lord. Every other promise of help is provisional, temporary, and inflated. And that God proves that the mountains are monuments that declare that our help is in the name of the Lord, because he first created heaven and earth. And because creation has gone off the rails, God doesn't stop as creator. He continues to save the world. So the prayer is to the God who created and the God who has promised to be present in saving his creation by preserving us from the life-sapping movement of the sun and the lunar looniness of the moon. So even this psalm, which praises God for creation, recognizes that creation is gone off the rails when something as good as the sun can burn you. So the sun and moon give us natural ways of keeping time. Those are the timekeeping pieces of the ancient world. And the reference to the psalm is that our prayers, our relationship, living in God's presence, transcends the movement of sun and the moon. Prayer is effective only because it persists. And it persists because God is ever present. His joys are everlasting, and that his fulfillment of his promises are forever. All right. Now, Genesis puts a completely different twist on prayers. And as we said, Ethan, I like the fact that Jesus never defines prayer. He tells a story about how prayer works. And in this passage, prayer is not a drowsy escape from reality. Prayer doesn't passively bend to the immovable or inevitable circumstance. Prayer stands against these things persistently, the things which we believe are impossible to overcome. And this persistence in this passage is akin to an all-nighter wrestling match occasioned by the world-altering reality that God has made himself present. In God's presence, Jacob recognizes that he's wrestling. Now, prayer isn't this sleepy, passive, superstitious thing. Prayer expresses for Jacob the refusal to let go or to give up or to give in until God gives his promise. It's the promise that keeps Jacob fighting. The real world effect of this prayerful persistence was effective and is effective because it forever changed Jacob. Prayer changes us. And Jacob recognized that his wrestling with God, his dealing with God's presence in his life had made a change. So he memorialized this change, or the change is memorialized by a name change from Jacob to Israel and by a changing of the geographical location so that the wrestling match of prayer was now Peniel. Being in the presence of the God who made and now is saving heaven and earth is not escapist. It's not a diminishment of life. At least for Jacob, to pray is to persist in God's presence, and that invigorates and transforms us, and it transforms the world we live in. Now, if we haven't enough images of a persistent widow and of a wrestling Jacob, Paul offers an interesting and very different approach to prayer, and it's in his word abide, mene, to remain, to exist in, to remain or abide, he says to Timothy, remain or abide in what you have learned and now are convinced of. That's the persistence of prayer. Yes, it's a stubborn persistence. Yes, it's wrestling, but it's also just letting be. It's an abiding that just waits for God to overcome whatever is the source of discouragement. Here, the persistence is the discipline of the disciple. That it's clear in the Greek that what Paul is talking about, that abiding isn't something that just happens because we stop doing something. Abiding or remaining is a discipline. It's a discipline of the disciple to remain, abide, and to exist. And that is only possible because of what you have learned. And learned is a word that's also connected to the word disciple and discipline. So prayer is this school of learning to not do anything, to wait. So learning does not mean collecting and remembering useful facts. Learning means something different for Paul. Learning isn't access to like an eternal Google data bank. This learning is a knowing that generates not knowledge, but it generates a whole atmosphere, an environment or a character within which the disciple exists and remains and abide. So prayer is a thing that we do, but prayer is also expects that the world we live in is altered by God's presence, that somehow God being forever, his promises being eternal, lift us up to transcend the movement of time. Now, this praying and existing or abiding, Paul elsewhere calls being in Christ. We're in a different world while living in this world. Moreover, knowing that this abiding gives confidence, it's not something that the weak do. This abiding or remaining or existing in Christ actually produces a confidence, which is expressed in the ability to wait. The confident in Christ are able to abide and remain and exist, knowing that it's not our will to power that's going to make a difference. It's not what we do, even though sometimes we are called to do things. Confidence is not self-confidence for Paul. It's the opposite of self-confidence. It is a deep knowing, an intimate knowing that God can be trusted and that we can wait for God's promised presence to make itself decisively real in our lives right now. So often we think, yes, that will happen after we die. No, Paul is telling Timothy, this is the reality that we live with right now. And Paul expects that the slow way of prayerful persistence and the slowness of trial and error, of repentance and forgiveness, the slowness of working, the way that God works from the inside out, the way that God integrates body and soul, theory and practice, faith and life, that God's soul, the slow work of integrating, of brings about an integrity to our lives and an integration with other people, that is intolerable if we think that things are only done with the directness of the corrupt judge's power. But if we can wait, if we can actually trust God, we will recognize that the creator of this universe has not abandoned the world, that he continues to save it as he showed his salvation in Christ's death and resurrection. Paul is confident that he can have Timothy understand this world of prayer that Christ's death and resurrection has already introduced, and that in this passage, Paul deconstructs worldly power and shows it for what it truly is. It's an escape from the truth. And in fact, those who live in this world of prayer wait for the truthfulness of Christ's death and resurrection to manifest itself slowly within us and within the world.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, go to the App Store or Google Play, and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.